Let's spend some moments in prayer for our wives as they're away on this retreat, and just for us today as we dive into the scriptures, just that the Lord will really help us understand what the scripture says. And for those that might be fearful, this is a male-centric sermon today. It's not. This is for all of us. So let us be in prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and I pray that you help our women as they are away and either eating breakfast or talking about what they're talking about this morning. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, would you be at work within them, bond them together in unity, help them fully to know you, to understand who you are, to walk in your ways. May they come back full of excitement and enthusiasm. And I pray in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit that you help us too to really hear from you and your word and what your word says. May your word grip us this morning as we finish up 1 Corinthians, as we will be done with this book today. And I just pray that you use it mightily in our midst. Lord, speak to us today. Help us to put our pride away. I just think of that verse as Pastor Mark was saying during our prayer time this morning, that it's in the book of James, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, Lord God, help us to humble ourselves before you here today so that our pride can be kept at bay, so that we can be a people that sincerely seek to hear from what your word has to say, and that it can truly transform us in powerful ways. I need that so much, as I know I am so filled with pride at times. So help me, Lord. Help us, Lord, to follow you and love you in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we got the PowerPoint working. Would you mind standing? So I'm going to read this scripture for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in verse 13. It says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches in Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with all the churches in their house, send you a hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." If you don't mind, let us read our mission statement together in unison. This is our mission. Grace Church exists to love God and people, proclaim Christ, build community, equip the saints, multiply ministers, and missionally send out followers of Christ to be the church wherever we are. You may be seated. So this mission statement that I just read, what's going to be happening throughout this summer is each week we're going to read this together. We're going to begin to understand again as a community, what is our mission? What are we all about? What is the mission of the church? What's the purpose of the church? What is my purpose within this mission? How are we to come together in this mission of what we are called to do scripturally? And this mission statement, our elders in 2010, we wrote this mission statement trying to encapsulate what are the major points of what each church in the world for 2,000 years is to be about. And so we really narrowed it down. There's these six words that are used here, and each of these words have powerful meaning behind them. And so each week what I'm going to do is I'm going to show how one of these words relates specifically to the text. And so today the big idea of the scripture of the end of 1 Corinthians is, love dares with great courage to exhort to be the church. And so it's this idea of biblical love, love God, and love people. And you'll notice, if you were to read again the verses in 1 Corinthians, the word love is mentioned three times. Two times in the positive, one time to speak of what to do if someone does not love the Lord within the church. But essentially, this big idea of narrowing it down related to this text and how it relates to us is the idea is love, biblical love, and if you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that defines for us what love is, agape love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and so on. So this love, it dares with great courage to exhort to be the church. That's what Paul is doing here in this passage. Because of the love that he had for the Corinthian people, for this church plant, this love dared him with great courage to step up and say some really difficult things. And if you've been with us over the course of the last 9 months going through 1 Corinthians, you remember that there are many very difficult passages, very difficult concepts. Some of these concepts might even be considered to be controversial. And they've each challenged our thinking in many ways. But with great courage, he stepped up to share these difficult concepts and exhort the Corinthians. And this idea of an exhortation, it's kind of like a command. It's kind of like saying, this is what we ought to do as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's seven exhortations at the very end of his letter. And in these seven exhortations, five of them are seen in the two verses at the beginning of the passage we're looking at here today, verses 13 and 14. And so to summarize, and thinking of it from a worldly standpoint, four of these exhortations are exhortations that would have been given by a commander to his military as they're going into battle. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, I should watch a bunch of manly movies this week to see what the heck, you know, they're talking about from a worldly standpoint. Because the words that he would have used would have been the words that would have been given by a commander specifically in the first century when going into battle. And so I actually watched a portion of 300 last night just so I could have a little bit of a sense of what they're talking about here. And Lucas had warned me about a few scenes, so we fast-forwarded through those to make sure we didn't see them. But if you've seen the movie 300, it came out in 2007, but it's about a story in 480 BC. So you have the Spartans, and you have Xerxes. Xerxes is trying to expand his territory and his empire, and Xerxes, who in the movie is like 7'5", he's this huge guy. And so he has this military of hundreds of thousands of men, and they're gonna come and they're gonna just go throughout Greece and take it over. So the Spartans, these are war, like a war culture. From a very young age, they are trained to be warriors. And if you know anything about history, you know that when a daughter would be born, often they would throw the daughter over a cliff because they didn't want daughters, they wanted boys. And when they would get a boy, if he wasn't big enough, if he didn't look like he was strong enough, or if he had deformities, they would also do the same. So the idea is they wanted as strong of men as possible and train them from a young age, just fathers with their sons, wrestling and making them tough. And then when they were about age 7, they would go off and they'd go into strict training so that they would become warriors. So they were a warrior people. So when Xerxes, he wants to go to battle and he wants to take over Greece, you have these Spartans, they're debating, should they go to war against Xerxes? Hundreds of thousands of people, should we risk it? And so the elder council, they basically say no. And this is pretty much a true story. I mean, there was artistic license in this movie, but you have the king who he decided to defy the council, and he gets his 300 men. And they're walking out, they get away from the city, and you have the council members come out and they said, hey, this is not good, you should not go to battle. What are you doing? And he's like, we're not going to battle. I'm taking a stroll with my men, 300 men, they're my bodyguards. And then, so he's defying the council, right? And he goes off and he goes to this battle. And if you've seen the movie, the first battle that takes place The Spartans are very strategic, and they use their shields really well, kind of like a tank. They just create like this wall, this armor. And so they have these like cave walls kind of, and they're just abreast with one another, and you have thousands of people like running at them with spears, and here they come, and here they all are with their shields, and they're ready to embrace it. And right before this battle takes place, the king, the leader, he didn't exactly say these words, but he said words along these lines, along the lines of be watchful, stand firm, act like men, and be strong. And when they come, you know, they're just standing firm. They're ready to embrace it. And the enemy comes and they're battling. And what was amazing is these 300 in the first battle, none of them died. But all the opposition, the thousands of people in that first wave, the opposition, the enemy, they all died. So it's a famous story in history just about people working together, and they took their last stand for the nation of Greece, and they had a victory against King Xerxes. Well, what are we to do in relation to this? Because there's militaristic language that's being used here, but how is this to relate specifically to the church? And you'll notice the last verse is a verse which talks about love in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. So these ideas of standing firm in the faith and this militaristic language, you have to take, let all that this be done in love, this biblical love, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. This is what it means to be a biblical community, to be Christ-like, to follow the Lord Jesus in what we do and how we go about it. So let's look specifically at these exhortations. And the first exhortation that you have in verse 13 is to be watchful. It's described as standing guard, being ready for war. But if you're talking about it from a spiritual Christian perspective, it's the idea morally and spiritually being ready, and specifically for Christ's second coming. So it's the idea Jesus is going to return one day. And when Jesus returns, are we going to be ready? Are we standing guard ready? Are we watchful? Are we morally ready? Are we spiritually ready? Have we done everything that we need to so that when Christ comes at his second coming, we're not caught off guard? We're spiritually prepared to be with him and join him in what he wants to accomplish in this world. So this idea of being morally, spiritually ready, it includes a lifestyle of holiness and service to Christ. It requires an alertness that we might have in prayer. The second exhortation that he gives is to stand firm. But what are we standing on? It says, stand firm in your faith. This is the idea to persevere by faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of standing on our Christian values and on specifically who Jesus Christ is, which undergirds all of it, so that we can face securely the opposition that we face by faith in Christ, who gives us that strength. The third and the fourth exhortations, they go together. Act like men, which literally means play the man. And it's coupled here with be strong. So these words going together, act like men, it basically in the Greek context in the first century, it literally meant act or behave in a manly way. Aristotle used this word to describe courage as the mean between confidence and fear. So we are to act in a courageous way. We are to be brave. If you were to go to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, and to understand the context there, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you remember at the end of the first five books of the Bible, what happened? Moses was leading them in the desert, and Moses had died. And so now you have Joshua. Joshua is taking over as the commander. And taking over as the commander, he is the one who is to take them into the promised land. So being the new commander, he's not only the military commander, he's the spiritual leader. He's the one who reports directly to the Lord. So the Lord is saying to him, after Moses had died, and he's saying to Joshua, you're the new leader. Now he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous in Joshua 1, 6, and 7. Be strong and courageous, for I will be with you. I will fight the battles on your behalf. In other words, by faith, I am with you. I will be your strength. You need not have fear. You can have courage because I am by your side. This idea of being strong and courageous, it also is the idea of acting like an adult. It's growing up spiritually in relation to difficult decisions that you have to make. So the exhortation here is that we would grow up spiritually, that we would become spiritual adults. And the only way truly to become spiritual adults is if Jesus Christ is at work in our lives and we're pursuing him on a regular basis so that he can form our character and make us into the people that he wants us to be, so that we can be the spiritual adults, the spiritual parents, the spiritual leaders that God wants us to be to face the daily battles that we do. I'm going to look at this idea of acting like men and being strong, being very courageous later on in the message. But for now, continuing with the exhortation, we have to realize the motivation in doing all these things is love. Love needs to be our motivation, biblical love, as we had talked about from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to give you a summary of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, it's essentially this. The letter that the Apostle Paul wrote was motivated by biblical love. He had love for these people. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is a courageous exhortation. The entire letter is an exhortation to immature Christians that they would grow up spiritually, that they would no longer be people that display power plays. Because when people display power plays, which is what was going on in Corinth, it stifles growth, the growth of the church. It stifles growth by the force of will. Someone comes along with a power play and force of will so that they can get their way, so that they can be in charge. And this was causing many of the new converts in Corinth to remain spiritual children under the thumb of spiritual parents. So here you have the Apostle Paul saying, biblical love needs to be what undergirds how we come together as a church community. Chuck Swindoll saying about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said specifically, without love, you will not be alert and discerning, but rather narrow and suspicious. If you stand firm without love, you will be an isolated fanatic, ugly in temperament, and intolerant toward the lost. Without love to balance your maturity, you will be critical, judgmental, and harsh. And if you are strong and yet have no love, you will lack the tenderness that will attract others to your bridled strength. I read that and just feel convicted. Just to be a man who I need to put on love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And we as a community, this exhortation, it's as much to me as it is to anyone else. We are to be watchful, firm in faith, strong, courageous, doing it all with love. And the Apostle Paul, he gives an example specifically of how we can be a people who are displaying this love. He gives an example here in the next verse, verse 15. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. What he's saying here, this is the sixth exhortation given in this passage. He's saying, be subject to servant leaders. Be subject to servant leaders. Doing this requires humility on both sides. It requires humility on the side of the leader. It requires humility on the side of those who are following the leader. Let me explain. This guy, Stephanas, so he was a man who he chose from the beginning when he first came to Christ, that he would take on the nature of Christ and serve. And by loving and by serving, he won people over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a servant leader. He was the example of someone exemplifying the servant leadership of Jesus Christ. You even see when it says, there's a couple names in here in verse 17, Fortunatus and Achaicus. We don't get it maybe in English, but in the original language, their names means that they were former slaves, Stephanas' house slaves that he had set free. And they had become partners with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. Here you have this humble man, a humble servant leader. He's the first fruits, it talks about. It says the first converts in verse 15. But the words, the first converts, it also conveys the idea of the first fruits. And the idea of first fruits is the first of a harvest to come. When you give your first fruits, and I talked about this, I think it was last week or the week before, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, when the first fruits would be given, the implication is there's a harvest of other things to come. Like for tithing is Deuteronomy 26 what it's talking about. You give your first fruits and then there's another harvest and tithe from that harvest. But when you're talking about this from a spiritual point of view, this first fruits, this first guy to come to know Christ, he would be a part of the mission to help many other people come to know Christ. That's the harvest that was to come. So the idea is when you have a guy who's a servant leader who's actively involved in trying to make disciples who makes disciples, what the Apostle Paul is calling for is that you turn to that guy, you respect him, you see him as someone who is a servant leader who's leading well. And this is the sixth exhortation, be subject to such as these. Now, in our culture, we don't like to voluntarily subordinate ourselves under people. We don't like to submit to people. It just, in the American culture, it totally goes against our way. Not just in the American culture, but I think just human nature. We don't like to put ourselves under somebody else's authority. We don't like other people to tell us what to do. So it requires that we be humble to place ourselves under someone else. So there's humility on both sides because the leader needs to be someone not just twisting arms to make people do what they want them to do, but also someone who is servant-oriented, who's trying to come alongside people and love them and help them to understand the gospel and help make disciples. And by doing this, recognize those people and work with them, together with them. And notice in verse 16, it says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. The idea is working together, being laborers together, that we are a united group together in what we are trying to accomplish. So this is the exhortation that he's giving to them. And he says right at the end of this in verses 17 and 18, verse 18 in particular, those three men, so Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they came to visit the Apostle Paul, and it refreshed his spirit because they helped to give the Apostle Paul a bigger and a greater picture of what was going on within the community at Corinth. So he's praising them. He's showing love. He's saying, this is awesome to hear the good things that are happening in Corinth, and there are some other things that I need to say to help the church to grow and to mature. His final exhortation that he gives, it's in verses 19. It says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. So we're talking about modern-day Turkey. Aquila and Prisca. Prisca is Priscilla. That's just another way of writing the same word. So Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, and I want you to notice that it keeps mentioning the church in their house. So the equivalent in our culture today would be like home communities. So he's basically saying you have various different home communities of people, and there's a greeting that's coming from Aquila and Prisca in the house church that they have in Ephesus at the time, because that's where Paul was writing from. And if you were to do a study about Aquila and Priscilla, you'll notice that they planted house churches in at least three cities, in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. So here's people who they planted house churches, they would lead house churches, and they would encourage other people uniting together between the different house churches to make congregations. So here you have, it says that Aquila and Prisca, they send you hearty greetings in the Lord. They love you guys. They're excited about you. They're excited about what's happening in Corinth. They miss you. And then in verse 20, all the brothers send you greetings. In other words, everyone, even the ones who haven't met you yet in Corinth, they send you greetings as well. And then Paul gives this final exhortation. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So this is essentially non-sexual affection. In different cultures, there's different ways that we can show affection to people in that culture at that time, and some cultures, even in Europe today, to say hello to someone or goodbye to someone, you give them a hug and you kiss them on the cheek. In our culture, not so much. But we might do something like a bro hug. You know, you come in, you grab the hand, you slap them on the back. That's a good way of showing affection, that you love someone, that you're excited about them. A bro hug with a woman, maybe not. But a warm handshake and a smile or a side hug, that's totally culturally acceptable. In conclusion to this letter, the Apostle Paul, in saying he's giving these greetings, now he shifts over to write in his own hand, it says in verse 21. And you see what this means is that he would have had a secretary, which was called an amanuensis, who he would have been dictating to, because that person would have had better handwriting. And so the whole thing's been dictated, and so now he takes over and he starts writing in his own hand. That's kind of like a signature to authenticate that he actually wrote this letter. And in verse 21, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. Our Lord come. Maranatha. Anathema, Maranatha. Those are the words that are used there. And this idea of anathema, let them be accursed. It's the idea, if there's someone who's a wolf in sheep's clothing, they're just pretending. The word Maranatha means our Lord Jesus come to make judgments in that situation. See, we are not to be people who condemn someone who's a wolf in sheep's clothing if they're not causing divisiveness. If there's a wolf in sheep's clothing that comes, he's praying right here, may the Lord be the one who makes judgments in that person's life. That's not our place to judge. Now, we do know, on the other hand, according to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which the Apostle Paul also wrote, he basically says, if there is someone being divisive, warn them once, warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So we do know when someone is being divisive, they're showing that they're a wolf in sheep's clothing and they're trying to divide a community. He's basically saying excommunicate that person. But if the person's not being divisive, pray that the Lord is the one that does a work in their heart, that the Lord would be the one that changes them from within. And then in verse 23, he ends by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we might not see it so much in English, but really the grammar in the conclusion here of 1 Corinthians, he's really saying, I care about you. I care deeply for you, Corinthians. And so everything that I've said, even though I've said some very difficult things, I've followed the Lord's commands out of biblical love to dare to give exhortations that we would be the church. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, I want to get back to this concept of acting like men, being strong and courageous. And especially in our culture, we might think, act like men? Why would the Apostle Paul say that? And I have to tell you, when I was doing research, I'm holding the ESV in my hands and it says act like men. Then I go on the ESV on my computer and it said be courageous. And I was like, wait a second, ESV, ESV, why is it different? And then I noticed there's an ESV UK on the computer, Bible Gateway. And so I went to the ESV UK. So the UK version is act like men and the American version is be courageous. And I thought, okay, good Bible study skills. And by the way, I'm teaching a class tonight on how to study the Bible. So if anyone wants to come to that, it's a one-time seminar. It's from 5:30 to 7 p.m. And I'm going to teach you how to really discover what the author's intent is within Scripture so that you can be people who you can study the Bible on your own. And you can really feel confident when you approach the word that you can understand what it means. But I thought, okay, I remember back in seminary, it doesn't matter what it says in English, it matters what it says in the original language. So I went back to check out the original language and what does it say? Does it say act like men or be courageous? And literally the word is act like men. Now you can take that meaning and put it into the realm of be very strong and be very courageous. You can put it into the realm of acting like a spiritual adult, and that's really the meaning of what we have here. We need to be people who grow up and we're spiritually strong. So it's not just related to men. I think the concept is related to all people who are Christians, that we would mature in our faith, that we would do the right thing, acting like spiritual adults. God calls Christians to a way of life that incites opposition from a hostile world. When we are really living as Jesus wants us to live, a hostile world will take notice, they will be incited against it, and they will oppose what we stand for. So it requires that we have courage, that we have strength to face that. We need to live courageous lives as Christians, or we're just going to go with the flow of the stream. And the flow of our culture is not in a healthy direction. You need strength to stand against the flow of the culture and where it is going. And this is not just for adults, this is even for our children and our youth. When you guys, you're sitting there in middle school and everybody has a phone and they're wanting a phone and they're talking about stuff on their phone all the time and gossiping like crazy on their phones and doing social media and all the things that social media is teaching them about their bodies and about gossiping and about hurting other people and making fun of people and ripping on people, and then you take that and you bring it home and then it starts to infect the rest of the family because it's brought against your little brother or your little sister. Let me just say, that's the way of culture, and that's not the biblical way. And we need to be people who we stand up and we're courageous. If we're going to do that, we are cowards. But let us not be cowards. Let's be people who have strength to oppose the flow of culture. And this is in relation to all things. It's not just social media and teenagers. It's all things for us. It's related to how we engage everyday life and everyday conversations. And we need to do it with love. Now, let me say there's three stories in Scripture that I can think of that exemplify this concept of being strong and very courageous, acting like spiritual adults, being manly, standing against the flow. One of them is the story of Joseph. One of them is Mephibosheth. And you're like, what? Mephibah who? Phoebe? Well, I'll explain. So first, the story of Joseph, and you probably know this. This is in Genesis chapter 37 through the end of the book, but specifically chapters 39 and 40 in Genesis. You know, he's been sold by his brothers into slavery. He's down in Egypt. He's a slave of Potiphar. Potiphar's a wealthy man. He catches the eye of Potiphar. Potiphar recognizes this man, Joseph. He has integrity. He does what is right. I can trust him with everything. So Potiphar puts him in charge and he feels comfortable. And so he decides, I can go away and trust that everything's going to be taken care of, my estate. So Potiphar leaves. And Potiphar's wife also liked Joseph. So she tried to lure him in and tried to, she wanted to commit adultery with him. And he said no, and he left. And, you know, the cloak came off as he's running away from Potiphar's wife. And then she screamed, and then she accused him of coming in to try and rape her. So now you have Joseph being falsely accused. So now you have Potiphar disappointed, and he had Joseph, he threw Joseph in prison. So now you have Joseph, he's in prison, falsely accused. He made the best of his circumstances. He became the best prisoner that you could possibly be. And the chief guards put Joseph in charge of the rest of the prisoners, and he created an efficient and healthy context, even within prison. Now, I would say it took courage on Joseph's part. Took courage to do the right thing beforehand. Took courage not to fall into that adulterous situation. It took courage while he was in prison to do the right thing, and he kept catching people's eyes. And if you've read the rest of the story, it ultimately wound up resulting in him being put second in charge of all of Egypt, and it was a way that God sovereignly was able to save the nation of Israel. There's another story of having strength, being courageous. So you think of David. David was a man of strength. And David, you think of like David and Goliath, you know, really tall guy, really short guy, and here's a guy based on his courage and faith in the Lord, and he defeats Goliath. But you have eventually when David, when he was about to be made the king, so he had made a promise to Jonathan. So Saul was the king at the time. Even though David had been chosen and anointed to become the king, but David did the right thing. I'm not going to take away the kingship of Saul until Saul dies a natural death. And so then you have Saul and his son Jonathan, and his son Jonathan was best friends with David. And they made a promise to each other, and he basically said, if I become king, I'm going to watch after your whole household, especially if something happens to you. I'm going to take care of your family members. And that was unheard of, because you have to realize once you would have King Saul, for example, who would die and the next person would take over as king. In that culture, so culturally outside the Bible during that time, you kill all the opposition. So once Saul would die, Jonathan should be the next person and all his offspring should be killed as well. So there's no threat to the throne. That's just the way things happened during that time. Not saying it's right or wrong, just saying that's how it was. And so here you have Saul dies in battle. Jonathan dies in battle, but he had a young son named Mephibosheth who was about 5 years old. And so Mephibosheth, the nursemaid, took him, and when she had heard that Jonathan had died, now there's no chance that Jonathan can become king. Now you have it that David might go after Jonathan's offspring because this maidservant didn't realize and didn't know that this promise had been made between David and his best friend Jonathan. So she goes to grab Mephibosheth, and they're running away, and they fall, and he breaks his ankles, and he gets crippled, and he can't walk anymore, which means he can't take care of himself. It means he's 100% dependent on other people. So now you have David. David's anointed king, and he tells his generals, and he says, go grab everyone related to the house of Saul. Bring them here if there's anyone that remains. And the only one that remained that they could find that was still related to the king was Mephibosheth. So they brought Mephibosheth in, and he's older at this point, but Mephibosheth was freaked out. He's thinking, David's going to kill me because I'm related to Jonathan and I'm a threat to the throne, so he's going to chop my head off. And what did David do? He had courage and biblical love. And he said, I'm going to protect Mephibosheth. He's going to eat at my table. I will treat him like he's my own son. Isn't that awesome? It's a beautiful story. And if you're to continue on through biblical stories, you see time and again people making these wonderful decisions of leadership, being strong and very courageous, acting like men, showing compassion. And the ultimate story is that of Jesus Christ. Now let me say that when you have Joseph had a vision for the Lord that went way beyond himself, that he could endure the hardships and be strong and courageous and be a man of integrity because he had a vision that was bigger than he was. He had faith and he had trust in God. And you had David, it's the same kind of thing. He could trust Mephibosheth isn't a threat to my throne because I love him. And actually, the words that he spoke to Jonathan was covenant loyalty. Because of the God that we believe in, I have covenant loyalty between you and me. I will take care of your offspring if anything were to happen to you. Covenant loyalty is something that goes all the way for God to the cross by sending his only begotten son, Jesus. Because of his covenant loyalty, which means covenant love, it's the word chesed, say chesed. Say it again, chesed. It's love, it's biblical love, it's biblical covenant loyalty. Biblical covenant loyalty is God sending his son to live the perfect life, to show us how we are to live, to go all the way to the cross, God come in human flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ, the ultimate warrior of the universe, the one who at the snap of his fingers could have turned that cross into a throne. He could have called down an armada of angels to eradicate and to destroy those soldiers who were mocking him. He could have established himself as Messiah, as king, but he chose instead to die on the cross because of his covenant loyalty and love to the promise that he would save his people. And by him dying on the cross, he saves you in that your sins get transferred to him and his righteousness and holiness gets transferred to you so that you can sit at the table with God our Father. Now we might think to ourselves, man, that's the ultimate sacrifice, being strong and courageous, being a man, behaving the man, going all the way to the cross like this. But we have to realize, here's where the battle was won. The Garden of Gethsemane, the night before, it took Jesus a tremendous amount of courage in prayer to submit to his Father's will. Everything in him wanted to run. You've read in Scripture, it talks about how he was sweating blood. And if you were to talk to a doctor, they talk about this phenomenon when you're under a tremendous amount of stress, the capillaries can break and gets mixed with your sweat, and it can be sweats of drops of blood. He was under a tremendous amount of stress. So he realized it wasn't just going to die on the cross. It was taking on the weight of the sin of the world. We also know this meant that he would be separated for a brief time from relationship with his Father. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to go in prayer to submit to the Father's will to get to that point of that separation. But he did it so that you could be connected with God the Father by faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. He swam upstream. And if he can do that, he can give us the courage and the power to do the same. The resurrection power. Doesn't end just with the cross. It ends with he was raised from the dead, as we learned about in 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore, the same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that lives in you by believing in Christ, which gives you the strength to swim upstream. Men and women, do we have this kind of courage? I want to speak just specifically, though, to the men for a moment. Are we acting like men in our homes? Are we acting like adults in our homes? Are we acting like adults in relation to our wives? Are we acting like adults in relation to our children? Are we acting like adults at work, spiritual adults? Are we acting like spiritual adults in church? Until we see this picture of Jesus in prayer intentionally being watchful and standing firm in the faith to fight the spiritual battle, and until we do the same, fighting the spiritual battle for our families and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will struggle. And I'm the first to confess, I struggle. I struggle to be the man that I should be, to be the husband I should be, to be the father I should be. But it's so worth it. And I want to encourage us each to step up our game and encourage one another, to exhort one another as the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, that we would exhort one another to step up our game as husbands to be the spiritual men that we're called to be, as fathers to be the men that we're called to be, as a church community, for all of us to be exhorted to step up our game, to become those spiritual adults, those spiritual leaders. But it's gonna take prayer. It's gonna take prayer. I know that Mark and I have been talking. He's excited. He wants to start a concert of prayer time, and I don't have the exact dates, but a Sunday night type thing. Man, I'm all in. Once a month, concert of prayer, being in prayer. This is where the spiritual fight will happen for our whole church. This is where it will happen to win people to Christ. This is where it will happen when we're concerned about our children and the effects of culture. It's going to be on our knees. You don't have to wait for a church thing to do it. You can do it on your own. Doing it together with other believers, though, is fantastic in home communities and together as a church body. But this is the challenge. This is what I believe is the challenge of 1 Corinthians. And let me say, in all this, I only would ever have the courage to say any of this here today because I love you. I love each and every one of you. I love you guys. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. If you have prayer requests, let me know what those are. Seriously. So I can know more specifically how to pray, and I want to commit myself to more prayer than I currently am. So let me know. Send me an email. Send me a text. Come talk to me. I want to pray for you. And if any of you ever wants to stop by the office and just pray with me, it's okay. And if I'm sitting there looking at my computer and thinking that's more important than you, shame on me. Do I hear an amen? Let's have the worship team come forward. Let's take a stand for Jesus, shall we? This song is called The Stand. Play on words. Play on words with the passage. Let's take a stand for Jesus and just be a people crying out to him for his help, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I thank you for this time to worship together, and I pray that you work in our midst. Thank you for the women. Pray you bring them back to us safely, and I pray that they are inspired, and I pray against the enemy and what he might want to do to squelch that. And I pray that you bring excitement in our hearts and together as a community as we move forward. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.